Paul, we are back in 2 Peter. And as way of intro, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been lying down? Maybe it's at night, maybe it's an afternoon snooze. You know, you're warm under your blanket, on the edge of sleep, and you get a nudge, or a rock, or someone calls to you in a whisper. Are you awake? If you have been in that position, then you know that after such a question, there is a pause. And we have to make a decision, don't we? Do I say nothing and I drift back off to sleep, hoping I don't get disturbed anymore? Or do I say some sort of yes, like, well, I am now. Or if it's your spouse, you might want to say something like, oh, yes, dear, how can I be of service to you? I mean, that's what I say, so. I'm in trouble. Well, there's really only two options, right? Say nothing or say yes. To say no is an obvious no-go, right? But how we respond, either saying nothing or saying yes, is usually dictated by what? By who's asking the question, right? Well, suppose such a question came to you in the middle of the night while you were at the bedside of a more mature dear friend. Maybe it was a loved parent who you know does not have long to live. And they ask with a clearness and an earnestness, are you awake? I have little doubt in that moment that you would be awake. Or if you were asleep, you would make every effort to be awake so that you could pay attention and make every effort to hear what they have to say to you. Well, my friends, in 2 Peter, the apostle here is in such a time in his life. The moment Jesus had told him about in John 21, verses 18 to 19, was fast approaching. Jesus said, you will go where your hands will be stretched out, and another would dress you and lead you where you did not want to go. And yet Peter knew that this going, his death, was actually going to glorify the Lord. And we know from history that Peter was eventually crucified in Rome for his faith in Jesus. And reportedly, he requested to be crucified upside down because he wished not to go out of this world like Jesus. So Peter, knowing that we cannot make it to his bedside, he takes up his pen and he writes this second letter to the church, a church like ours, to help us wake up, to be aware, to be alert to what is most important. And he's told us so far throughout chapter 1 what is most important. He says that in Jesus we have been made righteous, verse 1. That Jesus has granted us everything we need to live a life pleasing to him, particularly his promises, verses 3 and 4. And then he tells us that if we are to finish well in Jesus, our faith must grow, verses 5 to 11. So he reminds us we must add to our faith the qualities that will keep us from falling, keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in our current knowledge of God and the good news of Jesus' death, resurrection, and second coming. So in our passage we're going to be reading, Peter is going to add to this list of what is most important to help us finish well, to be ready for Christ's return, to be awake, to be attentive. And he's going to tell us we need the lamp of God's word which shines in the dark. Our world is dark, and so we are in the dark, but God's word shines bright. It enables us to see the truth, namely that Jesus Christ will return. So let's read our passage in 2 Peter verses 1, chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, and let's let God's light-giving word shine on us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that though Peter sees his death on the horizon, he sees the urgency of the hour? What does he choose to say? Out of all the things he's learned over his long life of ministry, what does he choose to say but to remind his readers of what they already know? He chooses to repeat the things the church already knows and is established in. Therefore, I always intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Peter, in effect, is saying, take the reminder and be established in the word. I find Peter's words incredible and extremely instructive, especially in our day. Maybe you've noticed it, but we're kind of obsessed with novelty, with what's new, what's shiny. For various reasons, some which I can appreciate and commiserate with, many so-called Christians are actually restless with basic gospel teaching. The basic teachings of the Christian faith. Things like we covered in our catechism just a moment ago. Or what's written in our church's statement of faith. People are restless with gospel teaching and with the source of gospel teaching, which is Bible reading. Rather than put our time into those things, no, we need something new, something relevant, exciting. Recently, our family has heard, as we've kind of put our music playlist just kind of on shuffle, the Christian music artist Josiah Queen's new song, Dusty Bibles. I wonder if you've heard it. It's a trendy song, but it also exposes this sort of trend of Christians neglecting their Bibles. This is how the chorus goes. We got dust on our Bibles, brand new iPhones. No wonder we feel this way. We walk with our eyes closed, blind leading the blind folks. Then, realizing the hypocrisy, the song turns to a new resolve. And I'm done with those idols and dusty Bibles. You only get this one life. I don't want to sit and watch it pass me by. So I'm done being complacent. There ain't no replacement for a life in the light of your way. Those are good lyrics. Well, Peter knew the tendency of the human heart to grow complacent and to hunger after things which won't satisfy us ultimately. Even the hearts of the established Christians are prone to wander and to neglect the light of God's word. He knew that even the established need reminders. This word established, it's a great word. It means to be strengthened or stable. In fact, this was what Peter's ministry was all about. This is what Peter was aiming at in his 30-plus years of ministry. Strengthening or establishing his brothers and sisters in the faith so they won't fall. We know this because in verse 10 of this letter, in chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." He's got it on his mind. Peter knew something about falling. He knew that even the strong needed reminders lest they fall. Hours before he himself would fall, Peter, he thought he was established, he thought he was strong, he thought he knew Jesus and loved Jesus. What does he say right to Jesus' face in the garden? "Though all fall away, I will never fall away." Matthew 26:33. But Jesus knew better and told him, "Before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me." Just as Jesus said it would happen, Peter did fall. And yet in the same conversation, Luke records Jesus saying this in chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And it's that word strengthen that defined Peter's ministry. It's the same word Peter uses here, translated as establish. And it's that word that describes the Christians he's ministering to, that he's writing to. They're strong. They're stable. They're mature. Jesus had told him, "Well, you have breath in your lungs, Peter. You will labor to strengthen them. You will help establish them in the truth. You will disciple them into stability and maturity." And Peter had done that. And now he's reminding them again of the truth, and he's still doing that. In fact, what this tells us is that being stable and mature and finishing well requires us actually to return to the things that we've already learned. Peter knows God's word does not have a bottom. We never reach the end of God's word. We never stop learning from God's word. We can study the same book again and again. We can go to the same Bible study on the same book and still go deeper, still grow taller in the knowledge of the grace of Jesus. Even if we memorize large portions of Scripture, we still will be learning new things about them in the years and decades to come. Peter knew that even the established could fall. And so he made every effort to remind them to stay established. David Helm, in his commentary, summarizes Peter's reminder nicely. Helm writes this: "Peter knew we could never outgrow the good news that Jesus came to make substitution for sin, and that this teaching, received by faith, makes demands upon us to live upright, changed, and holy lives. And that nothing new will have the power to establish us in the faith." That's what Peter's reminding these believers of. It's not the new things for the new ways that keep us alert, that keep us fresh. Rather, it's reminders from God's word that keep us awake, that keep us alert. I wonder if you've seen this, but one of the marks of someone who is strong in the Lord, who is established, who's stable, is in fact that they know at any time they could fall. And that they need daily reminders from God's word to help them. I mean, Peter mentions three times between verses 12 and 15 about reminding and remembering and recalling. Because he knows that those who are established in the truth will also be humble enough and wise enough to know they need to hear it again. They have not arrived. They know that rather than being strong, they are in fact still rather weak. They're still incomplete. They still need stirring up and waking up daily. And so those who are established, they are going to avail themselves and prioritize their whole lives around being further established in the truth. They hear Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:12, and they humble themselves. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And just so you know the context of that passage, what Paul is telling them to take heed of is how they are living in light of what God has already said. So I'm really encouraged at this moment in our church's life because I see and hear of so many of you attending growth groups. You're attending Bible studies. You're joining us for corporate prayer. I encourage you to keep doing that. Keep attending. Keep prioritizing this time in God's word. Not just for your sake, but for the sake of those you are fellowshipping with, that you are discussing with, that you are dialoguing with God's word open before you. Keep doing it. If you're here this morning, though, and you're not yet attending a growth group or a Bible study or maybe a time of prayer, either here or elsewhere, I would urge you, first of all, keep coming to our Sunday services. That is going to help you and strengthen you. But I would urge you to consider or reconsider attending. And how much you yourself might need that added help to keep you awake, to keep you alert. I would urge you to consider what time it is. Peter knew what time it was. I mean, he knew his time was short. That's clear from the text. But he also knew that it wasn't daytime yet. It was nighttime. I don't mean like it's time to sleep time. I mean, morally and spiritually speaking, it was night. We live in a dark world, spiritually and morally speaking. Hebrews 2:8 says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus." And such is the darkness that surrounds us, that even established and strong and mature Christians need to be woken up, need to be reminded to what is true, lest we forget and drift from it. So because Peter knows that we are in the dark, he wants us to pay attention to the light-giving word of God daily, at every opportunity, so that we can finish well and be faithful. John Lennox, he is a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He's also an apologist. And recently he did an interview about finishing well that was posted on Keith and Kristen Getty's YouTube channel. I encourage you to check it out. I put the link in the sermon notes. Dr. Lennox, he's currently 82. And in the interview, he commented that as you get older, it is very easy to get into the mindset that you know everything. And it's easy to close down and not listen to anybody. says this, I have seen it again and again that people who you would think would never fall and fail do. It can happen to any of us. And the only way to fight against it is to constantly keep yourself fresh in the Word of God and prayer and be open to correction. My brothers and sisters, if you are asleep, or if you are beginning to fall asleep in your faith, take the reminder, take this correction, and wake up. The hour is later than you think. Peter put his reminders into writing as he was carried along by the Spirit so that at any time we would be able to recall God's word and be established in it. Any time is now, right now. And we can trust that as we pay attention to the lamp of God's word shining in the dark, we will be established because God's word is reliable. And this is my second point. Peter writes in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. A common argument for why the Bible is not reliable or trustworthy is that it was just a clever myth. These stories, they're just made up. They're not true. They're not real. And actually, that's not a new argument. Peter himself was facing those types of arguments. That's why he wrote this. But here in our text, Peter just absolutely denies it. He negates it. The New Testament is not a myth. And here are a few reasons why the New Testament is not a myth. First, the timing of the writings that the apostles are writing in, that we can see from manuscripts, it's just too close to the actual events they're said to happen for legends to spring up. The New Testament was written while the apostles and people who knew the apostles were still alive. So they were writing within 20 to 30 years for most part. And as far as 60 years for a book like John's Gospel and some of John's later writings. So if they were fake news and not eyewitness accounts, there were people who were still alive who knew the truth and could correct them. So legends couldn't really take off with that sort of environment around. There's too many people who knew what happened. In fact, we can tell from the New Testament writings how early they are because of the names they actually use. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the names that happened in those scriptures, names of the disciples, the names of certain characters that come up on Jesus' ministry, those names match other names from other first century documents that were common in Roman-occupied Palestine in the first century. But you take a book like the Gospel of Judas that alleges to be written by one of Jesus' followers, and the names that occur in that text have no commonality with first century Roman-occupied Palestine, but Egypt in the second to mid-second century. And that's why that text is dated to that time. That's too late to be an eyewitness account. But not so with our New Testament texts. The second reason why the New Testament is not a myth is that its content is very counterproductive to be a legend. There are too many details that no one would make up if they were trying to write a lie and, you know, trying to gather a following. Take the disciples, for instance. They are portrayed in a rather unflattering manner, aren't they, in the Gospels? Not exactly the type of leaders you would want to start a movement. Unless it's actually what happened. Or take the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They were recorded to be women. But in first century Rome, you would not do that if you're trying to make up a story, because women's testimonies were not accepted in court. You would not include that sort of detail if you were wanting to be credible. Unless, of course, this is how it actually happened. And the third reason why the New Testament is not a myth, there's other reasons, but these ones are ones that I find most strong, is that the message was too costly for it to be made up. The message that Jesus was the Lord and Savior, and that he rose from the grave and that he was going to return again, it cost the apostles and the early Christians everything. Now, we've seen people throughout history make up a religion, but it's usually to gain some sort of power or to mobilize people for conquest. But when the apostles preached, they didn't do it to gain power and prestige. Their preaching cost them their lives. Think of James, Jesus' half-brother. At first, he doubted who Jesus was, but then, after the resurrection, he put his faith in Jesus. And we know this because the secular Jewish historian Josephus records that James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and that later he was stoned to death for his belief that Jesus rose again. But let me ask you, what would it take for you to believe that your older brother or older sister was God and that they rose back from the grave? Let's say they say that and you didn't believe them, but you wanted to tell a story. But would you then go and die a violent death for that lie, like James did? No, you wouldn't. It's not a reasonable conclusion to suppose that the New Testament is a myth. Rather, the New Testament is what it claims to be, eyewitness testimony. Therefore, we can trust what the apostles have written, because it's not a product of human imagination. It's not clever myths. It's not even a story to help us feel better about ourselves or inspire us. Rather, it is the witness of those who beheld Jesus' majesty. It is what it claims to be, and that is an announcement about Jesus. As we've seen in Bill's sermon series on seeing Jesus in Genesis, from the beginning of the Bible to its end, the Bible is about Jesus. And that's what it claims for itself. Peter sums up the whole Bible, actually, in verse 16, when he says, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the Bible says a lot of things. There's a lot of commands in the Bible. You have about 613 in the Old Testament and 1,000 plus in the New. You also encounter a lot of people. Some were directed to avoid and not imitate. Others were directed to imitate and be like. But the Bible is not primarily about seeing some cool people and trying to imitate them, or about rule keeping. We have the Bible so that we can know about the Savior we need, because we have broken God's rules. We have the Bible so that when we realize we have failed and fallen on our face once again, trying to obey God's rules, we can see that God has sent his Son into the world to obey the rules for us, to die for us for not obeying, and then to rise again so that he could enable you and me to obey his rules through his strength. Each and every major character, event, and place anticipates the main character of the Bible, Christ. My wife helped me with this illustration, but imagine listening to a grand symphony as the final movement begins. You know, the melody fills the room. It's beautiful. The music is swelling. And you begin to hear echoes and and sounds from the earlier themes, and it's getting woven in. Opening notes, quiet refrains, harmonies are building, and all of them find their final resolution in this glorious crescendo. The whole composition was leading to this moment. Well, that's how Scripture works. From Genesis to Revelation, every note, every story, prophecy, and promise carries a theme that resolves in Jesus Christ. The Bible is not a random collection of writings. It is one divine symphony that announces Jesus from beginning to end. That is why regular Bible reading is so important, why Bible study is so important. It teaches us how to read God's word properly. A great book on this subject I recommend to you. It's by Trent Hunter and Stephen Wellum. The book's called Christ from Beginning to End. And in that book, they have this quote. The better you read the story of the Bible, the better you can fathom Christ's glory. Wonderful. Well, if it's true, what are the implications of not reading the Bible properly? Well, for starters, you're going to see a lot less of Christ, and then you're going to make a lot less of him in your own life. That is why Peter says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. For God's word is reliable because it is a sure light in the dark. That phrase, prophetic word, that refers to the Old Testament anticipation of Jesus and his works. So Peter is saying, if we doubt his eyewitness testimony, we have the word of God. We have the Old Testament. Peter wasn't concerned with submitting his own teaching to the Old Testament for close scrutiny. In fact, Peter wants us to pay attention to it, to see what he sees, and to give heed to it, and to hold it dear as a lamp shining in a dark place. You know, if you could imagine this, no one intentionally goes around in the dark, you know, with their eyes closed, you know, avoiding or ignoring the light which illumines the room. Right? You're going to end up hurting yourself if you do that. When you're in the dark and there's light available to you, what? You pay attention to the light and what it reveals. As Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word is going to shine brightly, not only because it announces the glory of Christ. God's word shines brightly because the world we live in is so dark. That word darkness here, it actually means to be murky, kind of like a dank crawl space or a dismal swamp. Oddly enough, I've lived on two properties that had both of those things. Now, creation is still a beautiful place. We enjoyed a beautiful day yesterday. But what the human race, what we have done to creation is not beautiful. And as the sinful condition of our own hearts drives the world into deeper and deeper darkness, in that darkness, the Bible shines brighter and brighter. So Peter here, he's telling us to persevere in a lot of things. But right here in our passage, he wants us to persevere in being devoted to Scripture, to be sustained by it daily, to give heed to it, to search it, to give ourselves to it, because ultimately, the Scriptures are God's own word. The Bible is not the invention of men who use their own ideas or imaginations or words. People are not the originators of the teachings of the Bible. Rather, Peter says the Bible originates with the will of God and is spoken by God, the Holy Spirit, to men who wrote it down. This is what is meant when we affirm the doctrine that says God's word is verbally inspired. If you've read our statement of faith, you're going to find that phrase, verbally inspired, and it's intentional. In verses 20 and 21, this is made most clear. Now, we have other passages in the Bible that tell us Scripture is God's word. I've included them in your sermon note sheet. Feel free to look them up. But Peter here is telling us that Scripture is both fully God's word as the primary author, but it's also fully the work of man as secondary authors. God inspired writers through the Holy Spirit, guiding or carrying their thoughts, helping them with every word and style without overriding their personalities or their cultural contexts. But at the same time, human authors wrote in their own historical and linguistic circumstances. They're using their own knowledge, their own vocabulary, their own skill with a pen. The Scripture is truly God-breathed, yet genuinely a human expression. It's like a symphony. God is the composer. He's crafting the melody and the structure. And humans, we are the musicians, expressing it through our own words and style. Not us, but the biblical writers, I mean. And together, the writers of the Old and New Testament produce a work that is fully God and yet genuinely human. This is what we might call dual authorship. It communicates divine truth in a way that's understandable and yet remains authoritative to the very words we need for faith and life. So the Bible is going to point us unerringly, infallibly, and authoritatively to Christ. So we can trust our Bibles. We can rely on what God has given us for faith and life. We do so until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Brothers and sisters, we need scriptures for direction until that day the Lord returns. Maybe you're asking, what does Peter mean by until? Now, it's not expressing a limitation of God's word, but it's saying, don't stop paying attention to God's word. This isn't a best before date, but a life-saving prescription. Keep taking that medication until our next appointment. Peter is saying we need to keep paying attention to God's word. We need to keep hiding in our hearts until the great physician returns and we meet him. And the Son, the S-U-N of righteousness, who will bring healing to believers and judgment to unbelievers. So says Malachi in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. So Peter is making this point because his audience is facing false teaching that is denying all of this. They're doubting and rejecting Jesus' second coming, and therefore they're rejecting all of Scripture. And they're accusing Peter of teaching a fanciful myth. This is just convenient, Peter. And so Peter doubles down on this point here, and he's calling believers to pay attention to the word, which promises that Jesus will return. And there will soon come a day when we will all see him. Then the day will dawn, and Jesus, who in Revelation 22:16 is called the bright and morning star, will appear. The star that shines in the night most brightly right before the dawn. And Jesus will be seen in all his glory, shining brighter than the sun. You might be wondering, I kind of skipped over Peter's mention of the transfiguration there of Jesus in verses 17 and 18. Sorry, transfiguration. You can read about that account in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9. And the reason Peter chooses this event, he could have chosen a whole bunch of events that he witnessed Jesus in, but he chooses this event in particular because it points to Jesus being the morning star, that star in the sky that shines at night right before the day dawns. So Peter and the other apostles, they witnessed Jesus' majesty on that day. They saw him receive honor and glory from the Father. And the Father accepts Jesus and delights in him. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And Peter emphasizes this in particular because this glorious Jesus and his appearing, it looks forward, it points forward to when Jesus will return just like this. The star of Jacob is referenced here in this phrase, the morning star. Numbers 24:17 talks about the star of Jacob. Jesus, he's that reigning anointed king that we read of in Psalm 2. Jesus, in his transfiguration, he's the Lord's faithful servant prophesied in Isaiah 42. And Peter says that this event on the sacred mountain points to and looks forward to Jesus' return. And it's what we'll see be replicated. And we will all be witnesses then of his second coming. Peter saw with his own eyes the glory and honor of Christ, and he heard the very voice born from heaven. So Peter is calling on us Christians to pay close attention to God's word. For the rising of the morning star then means that the dawn of the day of his return is not far off. It is not far off. So if you do not know Christ today, hear this. His return is coming. The night is nearly over, and the day is almost here. Do not wait. Do not wait another day to get right with God. Trust in his word. Believe upon Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. For only in Jesus can you be ready for that day. And for those of us who already know Jesus and we follow him, take courage, fight to be established and steady and stable in the Lord. His word continues to shine. It's going to provide clarity where there's confusion, solace where there's sorrow, courage in the midst of chaos. It is sufficient. God's word is sufficient to bring us to that day. The night is nearly over, so let's stay awake. Let's not neglect God's word. Let's read it. Let's pray. Lord, left to ourselves, we are in the dark, stumbling in confusion and fear. We're trapped in the corruption of the world and in our own sinful desires in our hearts. But your word, Lord, shines into our darkness. It points us to you, Jesus, who came to rescue sinners. You bore the guilt, and you took our punishment. You were crushed so that we might be healed. You rose again in victory over death and darkness. You ascended in glory to your rightful place by the Father's side. And now you reign as Lord over all things in heaven and on earth. And you offer all who trust in you total forgiveness. We are clean. We are new in you. And we also have your perfect righteousness, so that when God the Father looks at us, we are righteous. How amazing is your love, Lord. Lord, I pray you would humble us this day and help us to do what needs to be done. Whatever the cost, whatever the inconvenience, to prepare ourselves for the dawning of the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. In his name we pray. Amen.